Well, good morning, North Peace Church family and friends watching online. Happy Good Friday to you. I want to thank you for joining us for our live stream this morning for the Good Friday message. So we want to spend some time in the Word today as we are taking today to remember and reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus. I think all of us probably come to Good Friday with a bit of a mix of emotions. Because on one hand, we are remembering the brutal death of Jesus, the most unjust thing to ever happen. The execution of the only truly innocent man who ever lived. But also, as followers of Jesus, we know the whole story as well, don't we? And so we celebrate Good Friday, but I know in the back of our mind, we know Sunday is coming and the resurrection and the celebration of that as well. So I would just encourage you today, don't rush through the heaviness of remembrance and just allow yourself to kind of sit in that for a while. So the theme for our Easter season this year is Until He Comes. And the reason for that is to just spend some time thinking for this longing that people had for a Messiah, for a Savior to come, but also now this longing that we have as followers of Jesus, this longing that we have for Him to come again. Even last Sunday, if you were with us or if you watched, we talked about the fact that 500 years before Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, Zechariah the prophet had prophesied that He would do this. And although we've mentioned that the Jewish idea of the Messiah was skewed and it was narrow, there was still this longing for the Messiah to come. Just holding on until He came, right? And dealing with disappointment and suffering and injustice, but holding on to that promise that a Messiah would come. Now, here's what's so amazing about Jesus' death and the relation of that historical event to things that were written about it thousands of years before it took place. No scholar worth his weight denies the historicity of a real man named Jesus who was really crucified. I know that decades ago, perhaps there was this attempt to prove that a man named Jesus didn't even really exist, right? And the crucifixion of Jesus was just kind of made up by Christians. There was a real effort decades ago to just prove that, you know, the whole story of Jesus and his death was all made up. No one argues that anymore, because historically, the life and death of Jesus is a proven fact. No one argues that anymore. And so what's interesting, though, is that Christianity is not just about the fact that Jesus literally physically died, but what we talk about and what we remember and what our faith is built on is what His death actually accomplished. Now, when you read the Old Testament, it is unbelievable the details of the trial and the arrest and the death of Jesus that were actually spoken of thousands of years before they ever happened. And so today, I just want to go through some of these things to show you that the death of Jesus on the cross was not happenstance or coincidence or a last-minute plan of God's or plan B even, but the death of Jesus was the plan of God for the redemption of mankind since the very beginning. So if we go all the way back to the beginning, In Genesis chapter 3, many of you know this story where the first human beings, Adam and Eve, they sin and they rebel against God. And then God comes and he speaks to the serpent, Satan, and the man and the woman. And so in Genesis 3:15, it says this, this is God speaking to Satan, the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So we know that, right, Satan had tempted the first human beings and they had believed lies about God. And so they disobeyed the command that God had given them. And because they did that, they plunged all of God's creation into brokenness and sin and wickedness. And so God speaks to Satan, the serpent, and he makes this stunning statement, right? He says, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman. But then he says, one day, someone from this line of humans, someone is going to come and you're going to bruise his heel, right? That's the language used, but he's going to bruise your head or crush your head. So one day, like what God is saying is one day a Savior is going to come who's going to fix all of this brokenness and sin and rebellion. And Satan, you will wound him, but ultimately this Savior is going to crush you, Satan, and be victorious. And then we read in Hebrews 2:14, it says this about Jesus, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So think about that. Thousands of years before Jesus was born and came and lived and died, God makes a promise to the first human beings that Jesus is going to come. And now we don't have time this morning to look at every single mention of the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament, because there are literally hundreds of them. We don't have time to talk about the promise that God makes to Abraham to bless the whole world through his family, and the promise to Israel that through them the whole world would be blessed, and the promise specifically to the tribe of Judah that a king was going to come through that line, through that tribe, the promise to David about a king ruling on his throne forever and ever and ever. Because we know that Jesus fulfilled all of those things as well. But today I want to look at specific prophecies about his death that were given long before any of it ever happened. So Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18 says this. And you got to bounce around with me and just kind of stick with me as we look at some of these different passages. But Psalm 22, 16 to 18 says this, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this psalm, written by David, was written sometime in the 900s BC. So 900 or so years before Jesus was crucified. And so David in this psalm says, they pierce my hands and my feet. And this psalm was written before crucifixion was even invented. And yet David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this messianic psalm about this Savior. And he says, they've pierced my hands and my feet long before that form of execution was invented. David is talking about what Jesus is going to go through, having his hands and his feet pierced. David says, I can count on my bones. And that's mentioned also in Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them broken. So again, 900 years before Jesus comes, we're told that not one of his bones will be broken. And in John 19, verse 32, the gospel writer makes special mention of this. It says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Even in Psalm 22, when it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We read about that very thing happening in John 19, verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. So notice, you're seeing specific details surrounding the death of Jesus that were spoken of 900 years before they took place. David writes in his psalm that Jesus' hands and feet would be pierced, that not one of his bones would be broken, that soldiers would cast lots for his garments, and all of those things took place in the gospel narratives. Even in Psalm 22, a few verses earlier, verse 7 and 8, it says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So David writes about people mocking Jesus, wagging their heads, saying, you know, he trusts in the Lord. Let God save him. And then in Matthew 27, we read exactly that happening. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So again, just think about the sovereignty of God in all of this. 900 years earlier, David had written about the mockery and the insults that would be hurled at Jesus, and almost word for word, it took place. Even Psalm 109:4, it says, in return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So what that's speaking of is Jesus, you know, gave love to even his enemies, but in return for his love, they accused him, but he gave himself to prayer. Even think in Luke 23, right? As insults are hurled at him and as he's nailed to the cross, it says this, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Psalm 109 says that I give myself to prayer, and Jesus hangs on the cross and he gives himself to prayer and prays for his enemies. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says this, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So the book of Isaiah was written roughly 700 years before Jesus came. And here we have a very specific verse about someone giving their back to those who strike and getting his beard pulled out and getting spit on. And then you fast forward to Matthew 26, verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Matthew 27, 26, then he released Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So you have Isaiah speaking of a Messiah, a Savior that would come, who would offer his back, who would offer his back to those who would strike him, and wouldn't hide his face from disgrace and spitting. And that's exactly what Jesus went through. Jesus was scourged and whipped, and he was spit on and struck. Amos chapter 8 says this, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So Amos was written somewhere 700-800 years before Jesus came. And the prophet Amos says, on that day, God is going to make the sun go down at noon and the sky is going to go dark. Matthew 27:45, "Now from the sixth hour," which is noon, "there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour," which is 3 p.m. So Amos, 800 years earlier, says, on that day, God is going to make the sun go down at noon. And 800 years later, as Jesus hangs on the cross, at noon till 3, the sky goes black. Isaiah 53:9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." So Isaiah prophesied that this Messiah, this suffering servant, would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Matthew 27, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock." And I mean, we could go on and on and on. Prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus. Very specific details about his trial and his punishment and his crucifixion and the sky going dark and people mocking him and soldiers casting lot. There's even prophecies about Jesus being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. There's prophecies about that silver being used to buy a potter's field, which it was. Like, on and on. So many details about the death of Jesus prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. So, I mean, that in itself is just unbelievable. And it points, like I said last Sunday, it points to the credibility and the authenticity of the Bible and what Jesus came to do. But beyond that, what is of utmost importance is not just that Jesus died, but why he died. Why did all of this happen? Right? It's no longer argued that it's not a historical fact that Jesus died. We can actually have confidence because the life and death of Jesus is written in dozens of other non-biblical texts. But beyond the fact that Jesus historically was a man who lived and died, why did he die? And Isaiah 53 verses 3 to 5 tells us, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And here it is. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." See, the biblical message is not that Jesus just historically died on a cross. The message of the Bible, of Christianity, is that Jesus died on a cross because of us and for us. Isaiah says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. See, the Bible says that the crucifixion of Jesus was not just happenstance or bad luck on Jesus' part. It wasn't something that just happened. It wasn't because of Jesus' transgressions or his iniquity. The Bible says that the death of Jesus was the definite foreknowledge and plan of God to do this, to deal with humanity's sin and rebellion. Jesus was crushed for your sin, for my sin. Jesus was brutally executed for my rebellion against God, for your wickedness. And then the New Testament over and over makes mention of the theological significance of the death of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So on the cross, God placed our sin on Jesus, and the wrath of God poured out onto him, the sinless one. Martin Luther called this the great exchange, that when you believe in Jesus and surrender to him, not only does he take your sin, but he actually gives you his righteousness. I mean, Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You want to know how you can know that you know that you know that God loves you? Because Jesus was killed, right? We talk a lot about in our culture of, you know, God is love and God loves you, and, you know, and we try and quantify it by how good your life is, or if you have money or wealth or good things, or that God doesn't judge you. Wrong. The way that you know that God loves you is that he crushed his own son instead of you. So it points to the fact that we are all sinners. Jesus didn't die for the godly or for those who had their act together. Jesus died for sinners, and that's me, and that is you. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So Jesus' death was more than just a physical death. Peter tells us that as he was nailed to a cross, Jesus actually bore our sins in his body. Why? So that you and I might die to sin and actually live to righteousness, that you and I could actually have spiritual healing. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." So it's not that we loved God and that moved him to send Jesus. The Bible's clear that you and I, we were enemies of God. But that's the very definition of love, that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Jesus died for us. So God loves us because of who he is, not because of anything that we do or because of who we are. And Jesus, we're told in 1 John, Jesus is the propitiation, meaning Jesus is the sacrifice that appeases God's wrath for us. So when we gather on Good Friday, we aren't just remembering some historical event that happened. We aren't gathering with a false hope that, man, I really hope that Jesus actually died. We're hoping it's true. We're actually gathering to remember the significance of what took place as Jesus suffered and died. The weight behind that. My sin and rebellion crushing Jesus. Your sin and rebellion being placed on the innocent Jesus. God's wrath and anger at my sin being poured out onto his own son. And all of this done in love and mercy and grace that we can't even begin to fathom. So how do you respond to this good news that Jesus has actually died in our place, that Jesus has borne the penalty for us, that Jesus in love willingly went to the cross, that Jesus has done what no one could do, that from the very beginning God had a plan to send his son, and he prophesied it thousands of years before it happened, to deal with the problem of humanity's sin and rebellion himself? How do we respond to this? The first thing is that we trust. We trust that it's true. We trust that it happened. We trust in what it actually means for us. And what I mean by trust, I mean, it's one thing to just mentally agree, yep, Jesus lived and died. That can't save you. Just a mental acknowledgement of the historical fact of Jesus will not save you. What saves you is when you actually trust in what Jesus' death accomplished. I mean, Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So when we actually study and we hear the gospel, what Jesus' death accomplished, we trust in it for salvation. We believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he lived and he died, that he was crucified for us, that he bore our sins. We actually trust in that. Secondly, we surrender. See, like I said, following Jesus doesn't just mean that we mentally agree to what he did. If Jesus did what he did and Jesus is who he says he is, then he is the King of all kings. And so part of the gospel, part of being a Christian, part of being a follower of Jesus is that we actually surrender to him. Like if Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin, then you are not your own. You've been bought at a price, the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, we surrender to the kingship of Jesus. He's in control, not us. And thirdly, we worship. We worship Jesus, our King. We worship the Lamb that was slain. We make much of him. We give him glory and honor and praise and blessing and majesty because of who he is and what he's done for us. So I want to encourage you this Good Friday. If you've never trusted in Jesus and surrendered to him, my prayer is that you would do that even this morning, that you would believe in the gospel of Christ for your salvation, that you would go maybe beyond just believing that historically, yes, Jesus was a man who died, but that you would actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins and because of your rebellion to give you new life when you trust in him and confess with your mouth that he's Lord and surrender to him. So would you consider doing that this morning? And then for those of us who are followers of Jesus, I think Good Friday is a way to reflect on our own sinfulness, to confess sin, to repent, and then to spend the day and this weekend just worshiping Jesus for what he's done for us. So Father, I just thank you for the sacrifice, the gift of your Son. I thank you that before the very foundation of the earth, you knew what you were going to do. That even in the very moment that the first human beings rebelled, you told them that you had a plan. Thank you that for thousands of years you gave hints and clues and glimpses into what your plan would be, like to an incredible detail. Jesus, I thank you that you willingly came, that you willingly died a death that we deserved. And Jesus, we can't even begin to imagine not only the physical pain you went through as you were beaten and mocked and spit on and slapped, the physical pain of having nails pierced through your hands and your feet, a spear through your side. We can't even imagine the physical pain of that. But beyond that, Jesus, we cannot imagine the spiritual pain of having our sin placed upon you and God's wrath and anger at that poured out onto you on the cross. We cannot even begin to know what that was like. And yet, Jesus, you did that in love for us. And so I just pray for everyone watching. God, there might be those who don't trust in you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would soften their hearts and that the gospel of Jesus would be good news to them and that they would trust and surrender. And for those of us, God, who have heard this story and we believe and we trust, I pray that you would help us to hear it anew with fresh ears, that it would just sink deep into our hearts, that we would spend the day remembering and reflecting, and that we would confess sin, repent, turn back to you, and worship you for what you've done. Thank you for Good Friday. And I thank you that the story doesn't end with you being dead, Jesus. I thank you that in 2 days we can celebrate the fact that you rose from the dead, proving that you are who you say you are. So God, be with us this day as we just sit in the heaviness of this and remember and reflect. God, just do your work in our hearts. And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So again, I want to thank you for joining us for this Good Friday message. Hopefully, we'll see some of you at our outdoor services for Easter Sunday, if you've registered for that. If not, at 9:45, our Easter message will play on Facebook and YouTube and the website as well. So please join us for that. So God bless you and have a great weekend remembering what Jesus has done for you.